According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Galatians. Almost said Proverbs. We were in Proverbs this morning. Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, even the Father, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Amazing. That was the call to worship from my childhood pastor. And I heard that probably 20,000 times until I left home at the age of 18 to go to join the army. He's with the Lord now, but I still remember Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5. And that's where we are tonight. How about that? Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to open the eyes of our understanding. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in your faithfulness, Father, to be with us here tonight. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit, who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Son, who walks in the midst of this lampstand and holds the stars in his right hand. And I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and the faithfulness that you manifest day by day and moment by moment as you work in and through us, both the will and the do of your good pleasure. So, Father, with a trinity of faithfulness on our behalf tonight, we thank you for the truth you're going to feed us with. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take a couple moments for questions, and I will skip by. I've got a couple that came in by email, although Lewis is not here. Let's see. Should I skip his because he's not here? No, I should get it. Do we have to assume that Adam was right there when Eve was deceived and not just in the vicinity? The sin and the same for the most part, but I notice a lot of Adam bashing with regard to him watching the whole deception. I think the language of the text is fairly clear in Genesis chapter 3. She has that whole long conversation with the serpent, and Adam doesn't say a word. If he is there, he doesn't say anything. And typical man. I mean, a lot of times you don't know what to say, so what do? You just shut up. Don't say anything. But the language, I think, is interesting, where it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, so all of that sets the context for her activity, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And there's no verb of movement, there's no change of setting or time or location or anything. In fact, the plain language, I think, of that sixth verse is, it's almost like when she conceived and gave birth to a son and she gave birth to another son. That's why the rabbis felt that they were twins, because there was only one verb of conception, but two verbs of giving birth. And likewise here, the verbs indicate that she took, she ate, she gave, and all in that proximity. So I think that's probably the most likely aspect, that he was there and observed the conversation. That would also be in agreement with Timothy, which says that she was deceived, but he was not deceived, that he was fully aware of what was happening and volitionally rebelled. All right, and then that was that question. Let me come over here. Also, Cornelius had an email, said, explain, clarify James 1, 23 and 24. Let me click on this. There we go. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And so this is the warning that very similar to what we might have in Proverbs. I think James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament, and so we have pretty vivid and descriptive terms like we would have in the book of Proverbs, a simile like we have here. The problem is the person that's a hearer only and not a doer is someone that's not fixing their stare. And that's what the next verse talks about in verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law. So the idea is we look in a mirror, a quick glance, yep, that's me, and then walk away. And we're not looking very long, we're not remembering what we saw, and so forth. And that's the idea of the one that's a hearer and not a doer. And it's sad, because I think that's really the bulk of Christianity today. They may listen to a message and whatnot, but as far as how it controls their lives or how they live it out, I think it's about one-third is the proportion of those that are true disciples that are bearing the fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. So, all right, those were the email questions. Do we have some additional questions tonight? So microphone runner is ready to go right there. All right, right next to you, son. Yes, sir.
On Sunday, there was a topic of church reputations and how they're a good thing and they're not gossip.
Mm-hmm.
What is gossip? What would be a good definition of what is gossip? What isn't? What's allowed?
Yeah, gossip is like slander. It's a sin of the tongue. It is spoken of frequently in Proverbs, so we'll have some things coming up there. Gossip is, or the King James, tale-bearing might be another way to think of it. It is where you are deliberately telling a story and there's no other reason to tell the story than the fact that you want somebody to know. And it is destructive. It is bringing somebody down. It is not for the purpose of instruction. It is not for the purpose of warning. It is not for any edifying purpose at all. It is entirely tearing down. And so I learned something about somebody and it's just too juicy to sit on. I want other people to know as well. That's gossip, because you're tearing down. There's nothing edifying about gossip. Whereas, like in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I have heard from Chloe's people that there is sin among you. And the sin of it was the man of incest there in 1 Corinthians. And so we talk about Chloe's people. Was Chloe a tattletale? Was Chloe a gossip? No, not at all. To take matters and to bring them to the attention of spiritual leadership is an approved manner of communication. The reputation that churches have, where it becomes edifying. In fact, it's actually wrong to not testify. When he says in 2 Corinthians 8, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, they shouldn't be ignorant of that, of the reputation that those Macedonian churches have. So anyway, we'll have more on that coming up in Proverbs as it applies to gossip. That answer the question? Okay. Other questions tonight? Over here, far side of the room. Over to the far right wing, so to speak.
Interesting enough, my question has to do with the man of incest.
Has to do with what?
The man of incest.
Okay.
Now, we know by 2 Corinthians that he did repent and was accepted back. Do we know, either obviously not directly from the scripture, but through tradition or any witness of that time, what it took to get him to repent? And how far were they willing to go? And the second part of that question is, how far should we go in that case? Not just in a case of incest, but where church discipline is a right course of action for a particular situation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I'm not aware of any. I think there's some legends, and they were all pretty much unreliable and so forth. I don't recall specifically. I think the legends I remember reading were basically about after his repentance and how he went on to become a deacon or went on to become a bishop or something like that. And even, I think he left there and ended up, I want to say Adrianople or someplace like that. He ended up a bishop somewhere else. Been a long time since I read those legends. I don't recall. Nothing that I recall either about the kind of discipline he went through or the kind of things that brought him to the repentance, other than 2 Corinthians said that it was the discipline. It was being expelled. It was the exposure. The things that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, I think, more than anything else. And then as far as our application goes, if we apply church discipline and remove a wicked man from among ourselves, you asked how far do we go with that?
It seems to me that, grace is always always to be the first response and to give a person time to repent. I mean, God certainly does that with us. But at the same time, how long of patience should we have with people that are, you know, disobedient in our midst?
How long do we patiently go through those steps? I'm not understanding your question. I'm sorry. We have the process whereby you go to them one-on-one, you go with two or three, you tell it to the leaders, you tell it to the whole church, and if he still does not repent, even when the whole church has been notified, then he is removed from your midst. There's no time expressions in Matthew 18 that says it all has to be done in under 6 months, but no faster than 30 days. Or, you know, there's just nothing in there that stipulates that. So,
yeah, I was just curious. You know, obviously, there aren't any time stipulations.
Right.
Thank you.
Okay. All right, last call then. Any final questions, anything? All right, then let's get to Galatians chapter 1, return where we left off on Sunday. We are in the midst of verses 1 through 5. We're going to break the chapter down into three parts, 1 through 5, 6 through 9, and then 10 through 24. Paul begins his first ever work of Scripture with a theocentric address, his first ever work, and possibly even the first since Malachi, depending on how you date the book of James. Now, I do tend to think that James is the earliest, just by virtue of its nature, by virtue of its subject matter, and the fact that I think it's undoubtedly had to have preceded Acts 15. It had to have preceded the pastor conference there in Acts 15. So that makes James and Galatians almost coinciding at the date of their writing, either 47, 48 A.D. In any event, for 400 years, there has been no scripture written. The Hebrew canon is closed, and the Hebrew canon stays closed. The Hebrew canon is not reopened when God begins to inspire a Greek canon. And this is what he's doing here with James and Galatians and so forth. And so it starts with a theocentric address, and that's where we presently are. All the emphasis on God, not on man, and very explicitly saying, not from man, not from man, not from man. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And it's almost poetical in this verse, in that it's not from nor from. There's two things, not man nor agency of man. And then two things that it is. It's through and from Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And the emphasis is on the Father working through the Son. We'll have more to say on that also later in the epistle. Likewise, when grace and peace are bestowed, they come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't come from the source of men. Then it's the will of God in verse 4. It's God's glory in verse 5. You'll notice it's pleasing God, not pleasing men in verse 10. It's a gospel, not according to man in verse 11. Which is really what sets biblical Christianity apart from every false religion on the face of this earth. Man wouldn't have written the Bible if he could have, and couldn't have written it if he would have, in the aspect of what God has revealed in the inspired Scripture. Likewise, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I had it revealed to me by Jesus Christ. And we'll detail that when we get to verse 12, and the aspect of how do I apprehend information if I'm not receiving it, if I'm not being taught it? It is the verbal activity of revelation that came directly from the mouth of God himself as Jesus Christ trained him in the wilderness of Arabia. So we'll deal with that when we get to verses 10 through 12. Our study so far has taken us through point one with a couple of subpoints about Saul and Paul and what it means to be an apostle. That's points 1 and 2. Point 3, where Paul stressed that his apostleship was not a human institution. And I hope that you and I will likewise embrace that and really dwell on that in whatever ministry you have. If you're a deacon, that's not a human institution. If you're a Sunday school teacher, that's not a human institution. If you're serving in VBS this summer, that's not a human institution. All that we do, we are a heavenly people. Our activity is heavenly. We need to understand this. The bi-present nature of our Christian experience. Because we're still aliens, we're pilgrims, we live in this world, but we're no longer of this world. All right? And we need to really keep that as in the forefront of our focus. That I think the attachments that we have here show where our heart is and show that it's misdirected in many cases. We shouldn't be any more attached to this world than we would be in a hotel room that we're in for the night or the weekend or something. It's just short term. And you wonder, you know, is it really worth unpacking the suitcase and loading it up in that cheesy dresser they got there? Should I just leave my clothes in the suitcase? I'm leaving anyway in the morning. How unpacked do I want to get since I'm just passing through? This world is not my home. So, as we deal with this under point three, this is where we showed you the parallel between the not two items and the but two items. Okay. Then we get to grace and peace. Now, my slideshow did not have the subpoints for grace and peace, so I got to back up. And if you had notes whereby point four went straight to point five, we should at least tonight try to remedy that and give you the charis and irene points, the subpoints A and B, that were not on the slide. So now it is. All right. Grace and peace. These are Paul's most common epistolary benedictions. They're also not only the beginning of his epistle, but they tend to be the benedictions at the end of his epistle as well. When he will depart, many times he will commend his readers to the grace of God. Grace, of course, subpoint A. Grace is the noun charis. Even people that don't know Greek learn charis. If you never intend to study Greek ever for the rest of your life, at least learn these 10 words, including charis. All right, you got to learn agape, and you got to learn probably a minimum of 10 or 20 Greek words that every Christian should know, regardless. And charis would have to be there at the top of the list. 154 uses in the Greek New Testament. Strong's number is 5485. Charis. Chi, alpha, rho, iota, sigma. Charis. And we won't look at all 154 of those uses, but how about if we look at the seven that are found in this book? Seven uses of charis in the book of Galatians, including the benediction we just started with, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, when he jumps right to the main issue, he has a theocentric introduction, and then boom, he immediately drops the hammer on him when he says, I'm amazed you guys are such traitors. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And so when he gets to the subject matter at hand, the purpose for the book of Galatians is that they have deserted Jesus Christ. They have deserted grace. They have plunged into legalism. And the idea that you could be saved by grace and then turn to legalism for your walk is ridiculous. It's insane. And he's going to hit them hard in these chapters on this very issue. So, deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, him who called you, we're going to break it down. It's really God the Father who does the calling, and we'll describe that. By the grace of Christ, Christ is the agent. Father's the source. Christ is the agent. And it is desertion. It is desertion. You belong to him. He bought you. He birthed you. He is the one that we answer to. He is the one that disciplines us because he loves us. And when we abandon grace, we're deserting him. So we see it there in verse 6. Also verse 15 of chapter 1. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Again, is this God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit who sets apart and who calls? Well, you'll notice it says in verse 16, to reveal his Son in me. I think it's pretty clear we're talking about God the Father at this point. God the Father is the one who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, the Father's grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. To me, I don't think it's even debatable that his grace is matched up with his Son in those back-to-back verses right there. All right. calling me through his grace. The fact that you're saved is a gift of grace. The fact that you have a gift is a gift of grace. The fact that you have a ministry is a gift of grace. The fact that you have a life purpose, a destiny, is a gift of grace. You are saved under good works, which God, that's God the Father, prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. All of this is, of course, a gift of God's grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We just should strive to be faithful to lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. All right, all of those are in chapter 1. We have two uses in chapter 2. Two charis applications in chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 21. I think everything in chapter 1 focused on God's grace as extended from God to us. And likewise, we see this here. He goes to Jerusalem and he encounters these pillars, these super apostles. And says in verse 7, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Now, they're both apostles. They're both apostles by gift, but they have different ministries. Paul's ministry is to Gentiles, Peter's ministry is to Jews. And then, of course, they'll have different effects within those ministries. For he who effectually worked for Peter, that's the effecting work of the Father, he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Remember that. The Holy Spirit gave your gift and empowers your gift. Jesus Christ leads you in the open doors of ministry, but it's God the Father that is doing the work. He's the one that's effectively or effectually working. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The real key here to cooperation within the ministry, the secret, if you want to think of it as a secret, to cooperation between ministries is identifying that God's grace that called you into your ministry is the same grace that called them into their ministry. And we're not in competition against one another. And I shouldn't be gloomy if they seem to be thriving in success and we seem to be struggling. Or the other way around. They shouldn't be gloomy as they look at Austin Bible Church and go, wow, how come they got it made the way they do? All right? The issue is that we've received grace, they've received grace, and we're supporting one another in this ministry. It might be entirely different fields. We might go to the Gentiles. They might go to the circumcised. God uses all of these circumstances, and he's got it worked out. Thankfully, he's got it worked out. All right, so recognizing the grace that had been given to me. And there's going to be a significant development out of that verse. Because how could we fail to recognize God's grace? And yet, that's the terrible thing that this whole book is about. You're looking right at it, but you don't recognize it. You're surrounded by it, but you don't identify with it. God's grace is so comprehensive that even when we just glimpse fringes of it, sometimes we fail to respond in the manner that grace demands that we respond. So anyway, that's part of what will be developed out of chapter 2 is recognizing the grace. Also, verse 21, nullifying grace. Uh-oh, that sounds dangerous. It is. Can we nullify grace? Can we counteract it? Can we take legalistic action or some other carnality action that will then somehow negate the grace of God? Now, he says that's not what he's doing, but the fact that he says that's not what he's doing tells us that such a thing is a possibility, such a thing is a danger. So he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The implication here is that Paul's not doing it, but they are. He says, I'm not the one nullifying the grace of God. It's you guys. Because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The minute you turn to legalism, you're neglecting grace, nullifying grace, spitting on grace, as the author of Hebrews would put it, trampling underfoot. How about chapter 5 and chapter 6? Kind of an interesting gap there in chapters 3 and 4 with no grace, but that I think it serves the purpose for what he's teaching in chapters 3 and 4. Then in chapter 5, verse 22. Nope, verse 4. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Yeah, it's peace in verse 22. It's grace in verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified from the law. You have fallen from grace. All right, another idiom, another expression. We've got to be cautious with it. It's like nullifying grace, falling from grace. Does this mean they're going to go to hell? That falling from grace, does that mean they lost their salvation? That's how the Arminians teach it. How are we going to teach it? How do we understand it? Okay, well, just as it says here, that instead of operating by the Spirit, instead of waiting for the hope of righteousness, instead of dwelling as a church-age believer on the grace provision of the Lord, you're going back to an Old Testament way of thinking, going back to what you can earn or deserve, going back to operating under the law and proving whatever you think you can prove through your works. And that's a severing from Christ. Anyway, we'll deal with that. It's not losing salvation, don't get me wrong. I want to be clear on that. All right, then finally, 6:18. The conclusion to the book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Always, Paul's always commending his people to the grace of God. And I think that's a remarkable pattern that we can emulate. All right, then Irene for peace. So we have charis for grace and Irene for peace. The accent's on the first eta there, so it's Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Epsilon iota rho, eta nu eta, E-I-R-E-N-E. Accent on the middle syllable, Irene. 15 is the Strong's Concordance number. 91 New Testament uses, and really only three of them here in Galatians. I think we've seen them. We've seen two of them. There's the benediction that starts the book, grace to you and peace. There's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the eight facets of the fruit of the Spirit. Does it bother you that grace is not on that list? Well, don't let it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, irene. Okay? Agape, kara, irene. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Then it says, against such things. Against such things. And so, understand, this is not an exhaustive list. The Spirit is free to produce many things that aren't listed of these eight. He can produce, and I think grace is got to be top of that list, plus any other thing that you can think of that the Holy Spirit would produce in and through you. Against such things. 6:16. As he ties this together here, verse 14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This works out as his crescendo, his conclusion to the whole walk by grace, not by law imperative of the book of Galatians. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The reality we have, neither Jew nor Gentile, circumcised nor uncircumcised, a new creation, the stewardship of grace, the mystery doctrine of the church age that was revealed to Paul and the apostles. And those who walk by this rule, we have a rule to walk by, right? It's not the Benedictine rule. It's not the, what are some of the other monk rules that we had? There was the Bernard of Clairvaux. I mean, there were some other rules, right? Cluny. There were some monastic rules in the Middle Ages. What's our rule? Our rule is the church age, saved by grace through faith. And for those who do, it's like Hebrews talking about the apostle and high priest of our confession. We are a confession. That is the body of Christ, the royal family of God, and the church age. And our confession has a rule. This is our rule. The new creation, that's our rule. Those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Controversy in that verse also. We'll have no problem with it when we get that far. All right, so that's what we dealt with on Sunday. Just failed to give you the vocabulary for grace and peace. My apologies on that, but now you have them. Point five. Paul celebrates the Lord Jesus Christ with an extraordinary hymn of praise. And this is what we deal with here in verse 4. It's a celebration of God the Father. It's a celebration of Jesus Christ. But He is the one who. The one who. He who. He who gave Himself for our sins. And all of this celebrates Jesus and why he did what he did and how he did what he did and what our place is in him. So building off of the reference to Jesus in verse 3, it's, of course, grace and peace come from the Father and the Son. But then in verse 4, nearest antecedent is Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he, Jesus Christ again, might rescue us from this present age. So there's what he did and what he might do. You see the difference there? And what he might do is made possible because of what he did. And then, and all of this is to take a look at the aorist tense of what he did. He gave himself. And then the purpose clause and the subjunctive mood. So that, it's the purpose clause for why he gave. So that he might rescue. He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. This is this extraordinary hymn of praise. And I think it's maybe the first one he ever wrote, and possibly the one then in The Mystery of Godliness in 2 Timothy is the final hymn that Paul ever wrote related to our blessings in Christ in the church age. So, Jesus gave himself for our sins. The active, the aorist active indicative is didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, didomi. He gave himself for our sins. The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, what he accomplished in obedience to God the Father on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., he gave himself. Don't be confused by the betrayal. Don't be confused by Judas Iscariot. All right. I think so often we emphasize the paradidomi that we lose the didomi. And there's a reason why I think that the Greek language is designed the way that it is. Betrayal is paradidomi. It's a compound of this verb right here. Didomi means to give. Paradidomi means to give over. All right. And so a giving over is a surrender, or, you know, it's a betrayal if the guy doesn't want to be given over. Right. But even beside the betrayal, and all the fighting and all the arguments throughout all church history, are we going to blame the Romans? The Romans crucified him. Or was it the Jews? The Jewish religious leaders put him up for it. All right? Or was it both? Or was it us? All the arguments. All right? I'm the one that put him on the cross because I'm the sinner. I'm the one that should have been on the cross. Well, all of the debate about the paradidomi misses the real issue, which is the didomi, that he gave himself. Or if you really want to get wrapped up in the paradidomi, what about the Father? The Father paradidomied him. He gave him over. He was delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the Father's design. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus so loved the church that he gave himself for us. Here he gave himself for our sins. The beauty of didomi. All right, Strong's Concordance, number 1325, and 415 uses. Oh, my goodness. And you might expect a verb as ubiquitous as give has tons of uses beyond the compound forms that you find. Anytime somebody gives something to somebody, it's pretty much going to be didomi, 415 uses. All right, what did he give? He gave his soul. He gave himself. He gave his life. This is what he offered in our place. This was the substitute that the Father was satisfied by, was Jesus Christ himself. Nothing less than Jesus Christ himself would satisfy the infinite, eternal, righteous demands of God the Father. What kind of atonement does it take to cover for our sin? Do we understand infinity? All right. And the fact that even the unbeliever who rejects this payment on his behalf, he never serves forever, even as he serves forever as the penalty for his sin. It takes an infinite sacrifice to be the substitute for the infinite judgment. Different aspects there. All right. And he does so to rescue us. Point B, to rescue us. Again, aorist, but this time subjunctive. Aorist, active, subjunctive. The subjunctive mood is the mood of potential. It's the mood of uncertainty. It's the purpose for why he gave. And when we think about he did that in order to do this, it makes it possible, but not guaranteed. All right? he dies for everybody, but it doesn't benefit everybody. We want to be clear on that. Not everyone is rescued, even though he died for everyone. All right? And now you get into the extent of the atonement and all the debates with Calvinists and everybody else as far as for whom did Christ die. I think sometimes those questions get answered easier if you just look at the grammar. Just look at the different aspects. All right. To rescue us. Somebody also asked on Sunday and said they were going to forget. So let me pull this up. How many different words do we have for rescue in the New Testament? Well, I'm glad you asked. Rescue. Wow. 46 uses in the Hebrew Old Testament, and you'll notice most of those are, Natsal and Chalatz, Malat. It's an assortment of those. You get into the Greek, you got Ruamai, and you've got Exireo. Now, Exireo is what we have in our Galatians verse. 6 of the 17 uses are there, and they're all in Acts, except for this one here in Galatians 1:4. The other term, which a very observant person picked up on second hour, we came across in Romans 15:31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Ruamai is the term there. 11 of the 17 uses are ruamai. Used in Matthew, Luke, Romans, Colossians, where he rescued us from the domain of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I think that's the one we hit Sunday morning, second hour. 1 Thessalonians, no, we hit that one too. To wait for his Son from heaven, who we raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We were there also. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, 3:11, 3:11, 2 Timothy 4:17 and 18, 2 Peter 2:7 and 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. All right, so that follows up with George Ann asked that question Sunday afternoon because we had encountered that other rescue term. All right, exireo, only used here by Paul in Galatians, but 5 uses in the book of Acts. We looked at all those. None of them dealt with salvation. Even the other uses, the ruamai uses, don't deal with salvation in terms of being delivered from the domain of darkness. The idea is, in most of those cases, that we're talking about an earthly rescue or a rescue from sin, a rescue from the sin temptations whereby the Word of God comes alive and rescues us in that sense. All right. What is this rescue? Point C. This rescue, here's my definition for you. This rescue is a complete and eternal change of position as a new creation from death into life. This rescue, we're reading about here in Galatians 1, it's a complete and eternal change of position as a new creation from death into life. It's the reality of who we are now in Christ. It's the reality of our new walk. All right? And it has an effect on how we live. It has an effect on how we think, on how we operate, on what we do. It's our whole new manner of walk. That's what this rescue is. It's not just simply, oh, I don't have to go to hell when I die. All right? It's my present rescue, my present status. And I think this is going to be clear as we work our way through these texts here. Rescues us from this present evil age. What is this present evil age? How are we rescued out of it if we're still here? Well, we're not physically rescued out of it. How are we rescued out of it if we're still here? Did you notice that? The day you got saved, you weren't immediately translated to the third heaven? Okay? The day you got saved, you weren't immediately glorified in the resurrection body? You got saved and have the same body you had before you were saved. And you didn't go to heaven, you stayed on earth. We all did. So what was the sense of our rescue? In what sense then were we rescued from this present evil age? This system that is so pervasive that it shapes thought, it shapes everyday life. This age that will conform us unless we let the Word of God transform us. All right? This is what our rescue is. This is what Jesus Christ accomplished. This was the purpose for Him giving Himself, that He might rescue us. I tell you, though, the sadness is that there's a lot of folks that have been positionally rescued, but they are anything but experientially rescued. They have eternal life. They are positionally justified. They are made righteous and all the rest, but they're not disciples of the Word of God. And on a practical basis, in the outworking of their salvation and their experience, are they rescued from this present evil age? No. They're like the dog returned to his vomit. They're living in this world and for this world. They're anything but rescued on a daily basis in the outworking of their faith. All right, so let's take a look at these. This rescue is a complete and eternal change of position as a new creation from death into life. Start with John 5:24. And let's see, there's a greater context on this that's going to, we'll come back to. I won't dwell on it very long tonight, but we will come back to it because we hit it in verse 5 of Galatians 1. That is, to the glory of the Father, both now and forever, amen. All right, that ultimately speaking, our present rescue is going to be reflected now and for all eternity in the Father's glory. So, the Father loves the Son, and verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. This is the life that we have in the church age, the Zoe life that we have in the church age. Not even the Father judges anyone, has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And this tandem of the Father and the Son, we're going to come back to it again and again and again. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. You understand that a whole lot of folks hear the gospel. They're hearing it, but they're not trusting. They're not believing. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is the blessing. We're not waiting to get it when we die. This is our present blessing. We have it now. We have it from the moment we trust in Christ. Has eternal life, and above and beyond that, does not come into judgment, notice, but has passed out of death into life. We're already in that complete and eternal change of possession, of position. Complete and eternal change of position. We are in that estate from the moment of our salvation. This is the nature of the complete totality that takes place here. All right. And goes on to describe the two different resurrections then in those following verses. But do you see that transition? Do you see what has to be lost if the Arminians are right and we can lose our salvation? It would require a revocation of that complete and total transfer out of something that we're told is eternal. It's not a trick question. How long is eternal life? How do you lose what's eternal? Okay? All right, and then the verses that follow, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. I'm going to describe some of these other things, the resurrection of death or judgment for the unbeliever, the resurrection of life for the believer. All right, Acts 26:18, our next verse, Acts 26:18. One of Paul's many trials. You know, every time Paul made an appeal and every time Paul stood before a different judge, he had to go through his testimony all over again. I guess he didn't mind. Each time he gave it, he was able to testify to a different audience. So he's talking about the road to Damascus and the purpose for why he's going there to arrest believers. And then he hears a voice in verse 14 in the Hebrew dialect saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." I'm going to detail this in some extent to demonstrate there's no faith applied here. There's no believing. He needs to know the name to apply to the Lord that he already believed in his childhood. Notice now, I've appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which will appear to you. Once he's vested in the apostolic office, he's going to have mystery doctrine unveiled to him. All right. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Here's a rescue application where it's deliverance from snares and dangers and whatnot. Then it says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Again, notice what we see here, a complete and total change of existence, a change of position as a new creation from death into life, from darkness into light, from Satan to God. All these contrasts saying the same thing, just in different words. Notice, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Complete and total transference from death into life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Here's our ministry of reconciliation. Well, hard not to read the whole chapter. If we die, there's a better house on order, okay? If this tent is torn down, well, who cares? It was a tent anyway. It wasn't going to last forever, right? And we're looking forward to the resurrection body, looking forward to glory. We are of good courage. This is all what it means to be walking by faith. We are of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. As long as we're living in this tent, we're not where we belong for all eternity. This is what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, be at home with the Lord. You're sure to live as Christ, but to die is gain. What a day that will be. All right, so we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him, and we almost appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may be recompensed for the deeds in the body. Once we depart this body, it's game over. The end-of-life evaluation then can proceed. There's no, second shot, third shot, fourth shot. There's no Hindu reincarnation, the do-overs again and again and again until you get it right. None of that. It's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So, therefore, knowing the fear of our Lord, we persuade men. It's this walk by faith, focused on heaven, fearing the Lord. And this is how we evangelize. This is how we bear witness, persuading men. And verse 14, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. One died for all, therefore all died. Who did Christ die for? He died for all. And he died for all so that they who live. Now, here's a subset. You notice not everybody that he died for is they who live. But they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Not only was his death on our behalf, but his resurrection is on our behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. We're done looking at people in human terms. That's what the Old Testament was about. Old Testament was looking at people in human terms. Are you Jew or are you Gentile? What tribe are you from? Are you of a priestly descent? Everything was in earthly terms, no longer. In the church age, it's the power of an indestructible life. In the church age, it's now recognizing the heavenly position. And even Christ, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, he was born under the law, he walked this earth in the flesh, under the law. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. That's done. The dispensation of Israel is presently on hold. We're now in the new things, the church age, the heavenly people, not the earthly people. And we now know him seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's how we know one another, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is how we recognize each one of us. In other words, we're not looking at one another in earthly terms. We're not looking at one another with anything on an earthly basis. But we see one another as seated at the right hand of God the Father. We see one another as saved by the grace of God as we've been saved by the grace of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. You think about God created in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. On the eighth day, did he start creating all new things again? No. No, he resumed his work, but it wasn't a creative work. But in the church, he's creating. In the church, each one of us is a new creation. All right. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Notice the pattern, source and agency. God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's from God, but it's through Christ. And likewise, we now have this ministry of reconciliation. So verse 18, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God did that. The Father did that through Christ. And now is given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, God was in Christ. God the Father was in Christ. That's the prototype for what he's doing now, working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He was in Christ. When Christ was walking this earth in his first advent, the Father was in him working, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what's happening now. The Father is working in us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be an ambassador? It means you let the Father appeal through you, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Again, source, agency. And now in the church age, with Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, we are often the agency. It's through us that the Father is reconciling this lost and dying world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become, there's might again, the same thing, completed action, purpose clause, we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're a new creation. We are God's righteousness. God's righteousness in Christ. So here's our rescue. Complete and eternal change of position as a new creation from death into life. So much bigger than the pathetic view that, hey, I'm not going to go to hell when I die. You know? Yeah, I got my fire insurance. All right? How many people think of it like that? They're saved. They're happy to be saved. They're really delighted that someday they're going to go to heaven, but they're not much thinking about it because they're living in this world and for this world. No, our rescue has a daily consequence. It's the reality of our new walk, the complete and total change of position as a new creation from death into life. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. Thanks, giving thanks to the Father, in verse 12, who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is what the Father did. Our adequacy is from him. For he, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a complete and total transfer. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And it doesn't matter if you're male or female, black or white, bond or free. We are a new creation, a chosen race. Isn't that beautiful? How do you make a new race anyway? God did it. We are a heavenly people, a brand new species, neither Jew nor Gentile. Royal priesthood. That's it boggles my mind how people get this confused with Israel. When royalty was in the tribe of Judah and the priesthood was in the tribe of Levi, Israel didn't have a royal priesthood. They had a royal tribe and a priestly tribe. But we are a royal priesthood, sons of the king and priests, kings and priests. How about that? A holy nation, people for God's own possession. So that, purpose clause, you may. And here it is again. There's past completed action, but there's the purpose for it. More of us ought to be focused on the purpose for it. You may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love this as a concept. Why did God save you? Not so that you could go to heaven. I mean, yeah, that happens too, but the purpose here is so that you can proclaim his excellencies. Those who have not been transferred from darkness into light cannot proclaim the excellencies of God the Father. We can. In fact, we're commanded to. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people. You were just a bunch of Americans or Germans or Greeks or whatever, Italians or whatever. Have I hit everybody yet? Whatever you were, now you are a heavenly people in Christ. You are the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. Finally then, 1 John 3:14. Something else noteworthy is, what have we seen here? We've seen Jesus and his preaching. We've seen Paul and his preaching. Peter and his preaching. And now John and his preaching. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. It's a total change of position. And so it's not surprising if this fallen world that we were delivered out of, rescued from, this present evil age, if they start hating you now, well, no wonder. No wonder. They hate the light. They love the darkness. They hate the light. We know this. Well, you just had a change of residency. Out of darkness into light. You're now part of the hatred of this cosmos. We'll come back on Sunday and we'll talk about the will of God the Father. Because according to the will of God the Father, really, is the essence of what Jesus came to do. He came to this earth according to the will of God the Father. He humbled himself and entered into a virgin womb according to the will of God the Father. And then he kept humbling himself. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done. Again, according to the will of God the Father. And everything that he does, even up until the second advent, to the millennium, to the fullness of time, to abdicating, is according to the will of God the Father. So we'll have a lot of verses to look at there related to the blessings of God the Son in subjecting himself to the will of God the Father. That subjection is not inferiority. It's not, doesn't diminish his personhood. All right, all the feminist arguments against submission. It is the glory of Jesus Christ to subject himself to the will of the Father. And it's the glory of God the Father to exalt God the Son in that process. Again, Galatians, what does it say? Who delivered him, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to what? According to the will of God the Father, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. It's all about the Father's glory. So we'll come back Sunday and pick up on that idea. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for some pretty large concepts, Father, that pretty large and abstract, and a concrete guy like me wouldn't necessarily like these things, Father. But these are just amazing to behold. Open the eyes of our understanding. Convict us, Father, of our position in Christ for your good pleasure. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.